Settle down. Alan, I'm looking at you as we get into our Bible class this morning. If you would open your Bibles to your book of Acts, the 8th chapter, we're just following after one of the more well-read, but not always easy to deal with sections of the book of Acts as it deals with the stoning of Stephen and all of the moral, emotional, and then potentially theological consequences of that event. But before we get into the what's next, both in our class and in the text itself, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing of time shared together and time shared in the study of your word. Help us as Bible students to be attentive to the intent and meaning of your word. Help us to trust in your plan and your message, and forgive us of our sins. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so again, a quick reminder of a few things as we talk about the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts, however you want to refer to it, as a half of a two-part book. Remember that this is an extension of the Gospel of Luke. They're almost always best read back-to-back, one right after the other, in order to kind of make sure you're catching the overall intended aspects of each of those books together. Secondly, as is actually the case, if we think about it very critically, with every part of the biblical record, Luke does something super obvious that the others don't, and he indicates that this recording of the events comes through, in part, diligent work. He carefully researched. He carefully examined. And you'll note that the rest of the biblical account doesn't always have this aspect of describing for us the process of how it got to the page. Sometimes it is obviously a third-party recording event. Someone saw something. Sometimes it is recorded in the beginning of some of the biblical books. Hey, God revealed to me, and I wrote it down. Or I said this, and then I wrote it down. And in some cases, we simply don't get to have that level of detail. And we make qualified understandings of this being from God because of the way other biblical writers interact with it, the way we could trust inspiration and all of the tiny filaments that make that inspiration possible. And so Luke then is a book, both obviously by its internal statements, but externally by our consideration, one that is brought to us by inspiration and perspiration. God breathed, God spoke, but Luke also investigated and Luke wrote. And so that takes place here. That's important because we might notice things in the text that are from perspectives that don't necessarily make sense if we're only thinking that one person saw these things. If you'll note the way that Luke describes the events surrounding, say, this narrative we just read involving the stages of Stephen, where he's shown to us, he's developed for us, and then he is willing to make the deep sacrifice by the commitment of his faith before us. Where's Luke in all of that? And where is he as an individual? And yet then immediately he's able to also see and understand what's going on with Saul in great detail. And so there's a lot of that that takes place. And so when we get to where we're at here, and we've already closed all of that out in our discussion last week, we now have a shift in what takes place. And what does verse 4 read in your translation? Verse 4, chapter 8. What's like the introduction? Like it just shifts in at least in the ESV and a lot of translations in a very cold manner.
Mine says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere proclaiming the word.
Yeah, you think about this. Like it's just a very hard transition from verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8, 1 through 3 that is. What takes place there in short terms? Persecution of the church, final consequences of Stephen's death and sacrifice, and we see Paul slash Saul or Saul slash Paul unveiled for the nature of who he is. He ravages the church. And so it just very simply, coldly goes, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, as it says in the ESV. Think about that for a second. Does that seem to gloss over some pretty important emotional details?
Oh, yeah.
Where's the funeral? Where's the grieving? If we consider, and it's fair to do so, that Stephen is a deacon in prototypical form, like he is what we would think a deacon prototype would be, should he have a family?
Yes.
If we consider him to the office of a deacon, absolutely. Where are they? Do they ever get mentioned again in the biblical record? Not that I'm aware of. And yet the text presents that moment as a pivotal change in how the disciples interact. Because in many ways, from this point forward, this is when the adversarial nature of the disciples, all the Christians, if we want to use a reverse reading of the events backwards, all these disciples basically are treated like Jesus toward the end of his ministry. No longer tolerated, but in some cases, like they're seeking them out to just quash what to many would seem as a rebellion. They're pushing back against the perception of the status quo. So with that kind of as a backdrop, make sure that you remember when you read this, you can read it with both of those realities. You can read it with the reality that you understand and take some time to go through the emotive process of what it would be like to lose someone like Stephen from your spiritual community with that level of dedication and that level of zeal and how it would affect you. But you could also read it as written and quickly move forward. And analytically say persecution, analytically say they move forward, because this is a history that is kind of condensed. It's squishing history together into a smaller box, which we do all the time. And the easiest illustration to that is to think about any major war. Any major war may have been fought over multiple years, sometimes multiple continents, and the human suffering, massive. But what do they do on a page to condense the human suffering of the siege of Leningrad? They put it in a paragraph. Like, they do that all the time. So it's normal. Both of those ways to read it very abruptly or more emotionally are certainly fine. What's interesting, though, is it goes from that to probably a section of the text that is read of various layers as well, because who is going to be introduced to us? We get two introductions in the next few verses. Who's our first one? Philip. This guy spells his name wrong, but we'll accept him anyway. He's certainly appropriate to have in the group. And then whom else?
Simon,
right? Ask yourself a question. How many individuals or how many times have you used Simon as an illustration of what somebody should do today? Positively or negatively?
When I was a kid, I used to say Simon says and they'd have to do it.
Well, yeah. But think about this. Simon, on one level, man, he's doing the right thing, right? Is he curious about the right things? Does he eventually end up in the right place? Pretty much, as far as we can tell. Is the middle space of our encounter with Simon kind of messy? It's very messy. Kind of messy is fit too, because Simon has, just like all of us, a couple suitcases when he comes to the table. He's got his baggage, right? And you ever heard the phrase Simony? As of today, you have. Simony is doing the Simon thing. In other words, trying to buy favor with cash towards God. And so now you know a new word, and so you can go use that one. But think about this for a moment. That's what he's doing in some levels. He's like, give me your power. Now pause for a moment and think back in the Hebrew Bible for all of our Israelites, because that's our primary audience. That's the people who are here right now. These are Jews in the circle of believers. Simon would have been adjacent to some degree as well. Any history of them trying to buy favor with God or gods? Any prophets offered bribes to prophesy a certain way? Yeah, like that's a normal thing. Do you realize that that in human history is actually a super normal thing? Do you know that we sometimes fall into that trap too? If you have ever said a prayer intentionally or accidentally that sounded something like, God, if you get me out of this mess, I will straighten up. Now, don't feel like you're like the person, oh, no, I feel horrible because I've said that before, because nearly every prayer in the Bible has the tenor or tone that could trend that way. And even the very concept of wrestling with God, which is a biblical image and picture that you can read of in your Hebrew Bible, is one that includes that level of interaction, of trying to figure out where I stand, and finally coming to the understanding and recognition that you don't stand before God. And there's a sense of humility that kind of finally hits the last step. Let me ask you this question. This is for everybody. You ever struggled to figure out exactly what is meant by sorcery in this passage? Let's do it this way. What does sorcery mean and wrong answers only? What's the wrong answer to sorcery here? Is sorcery drug use? Is sorcery the dark arts of Harry Potter? Bobby?
You were associated with witchcraft.
Well, yeah, witchcraft. We can't be having that.
Also trickery.
Right. Here's the thing. This terminology, which is translated first for us, kind of pulling old words forward. Sorcery is an old word lumped into modern context. Gets whitewashed a lot. Well, sorcery, that's just like drugs. That was one of the first ways that someone tried to explain it to me from, oh, that's not really sorcery, it's illicit drug use. I'm like, huh, that doesn't seem to be what's going on here. I didn't know you needed a book, you know, per se, of that kind. Here's something very simple. However it's translated, this is not a New Testament thing only. Is there any kind of attempt to interact with the other world or unseen realm in the Hebrew Bible that doesn't involve God, Elohim, or Yahweh? Either of those phrases refers to the Father.
Egyptian magicians.
Yeah, so you have Pharaoh's wise men / Egyptians. You have other wise men in the Bible that purport to have this capacity as well. So you got that, Bobby?
It used to be seen around here quite a bit. Palm readers.
That's a modern iteration of it. The tarot readings, the palm readings. Oh, I can tell by your hand that this is your future, because your main center line is longer than the other and shorter than the other. What else?
Also, in the case of Saul and Samuel, when he was trying to bring Samuel back.
Right, so there's a lot of that too. There's also the Witch of Endor in the Old Testament, not in Star Wars. Yeah, so I got tie in together. Let me add this. Is that real? That's what we'll get to. Bobby, is sorcery real?
In a sense, I think it's intruding into the spirit world, which shouldn't be done.
I'm going to tell you this way, maybe I've heard it before. It's absolutely real. It's as real as the devil is real. And if you need to process that for a moment, go ahead and process it for a second. It's real. But I see all these fakeries going on. Like David Copperfield. Is this what this is about? It's not that at all. It's not sleight of hand. It's not entertainment. It's the attempt to intrude, as Bobby pointed out, into a realm that's beyond our own, successfully or unsuccessfully. It's not about whether they're able to do so, which is an entirely separate question. It's not even whether or not the unseen realm can then reach back to this realm. Because, by the way, it does that in the New Testament, right? There's these little creatures that inhabit humans in the New Testament, and they're called what?
Demons.
Demons, right? And we don't know exactly what that looks like. We just know it's not right. It's abnormal. And a modern mind says, well, that's clearly just medical issues or mental issues or mental health issues or physical issues. When they don't interact with it that way, and there's other language they use to describe physical differences and mental capacity issues in their language that would be different. So Simon was engaging in something that we call sorcery or witchcraft, that was in opposition spiritually to God, and God had the capacity to shut it off. Because it's seen as him recognizing, I thought I had power, but I had none. But I got a lot of money, and money is also power. And so let me see how much money it would take for me to buy this power. Now, that power could be manifested by actual power or the perception of power. Because Simon doesn't seem to really care whether it's one or the other per se, although he knows that God's power is legitimate, especially in comparison to what he had. Have you ever been scared of somebody before you meet them? Because they are just terrifyingly built in a way that says, that person is dangerous. And then you meet them and you're like, teddy bear. Absolutely wouldn't hurt anything. In fact, they're scared of their own shadow. Everyone meet a person like that looks just terrifying, but you go meet them, they're like, please don't get in my personal space. I can't handle it, and they crumble. That's perception of power versus actual power. They actually have power, but they have no ability to use it. And we perceive it as being massive. So in the case here, we've got a clear understanding that this is something that should be legitimized in our way we read it. That it's a real concern. It's not about the TV shows you watch. It's not about whether you like sleight of hand magic and it's super cool that they can make you miss where the card moved and they've got a second special card that they can pop up. But it's a real spiritual concern. In part because everybody involved in the biblical story absolutely believe that this conflict is real. Us, with our modern sensibilities, say, oh, it can't be real. None of that can happen. Yet we still tell ourselves that the resurrection happened. And so if you believe in the resurrection, you've got to believe in the unseen realm of the biblical world. Like, you can't really have one without the other. So verse 12 and 3 will be our next focus point, 12 and 13. Les, do you want to read that for us? We're kind of jumping up to it right now.
When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed.
All right, so put a little pen in it there for a second. Think about in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do we know about the Samaritan people only from the gospels? Do we meet any Samaritans in those accounts?
They were part Jews.
So we know that they have a close physical affiliation to the Jewish people. So that's point one. How many of them do we meet? We meet one at a well, right? And one in a story, at least. So two Samaritans of significance right now. Yeah, right? Bobby?
I'm trying to think how to word it. The one that saw the man that needed help, somebody beat him up.
Right, that's our Samaritan in a story. Think about how all Samaritans are presented to us by Jesus. Are they presented as horrible, awful people that you should never be around?
To the Jews.
The Jews thought that, but does Jesus ever categorize them that way? How does he categorize the Pharisees, the Jews?
As worse than a Samaritan.
Worse than a Samaritan, but to the Jews, nothing is worse than a Samaritan. Now, I have one more component to it. In the conversation with the woman at the well, There's a pretty significant theological spot where she exists in the story of Jesus. Do they talk about worship?
Yeah.
Yeah, they talk about where. But Jesus switches the conversation from where to who. He changes the nature of the conversation to where you're at, to whom you worship. We know from passages like John 4:25 that they were searching for a Messiah. They had some level of, I'm anticipating an anointed, God-connected individual. So a prophet was part of their perspective. And I'll suggest to you that this moment here is a tying in of the Samaritan people much in the same way as that event that will take place with Peter and later Paul, as the Gentiles are folded in as a third grouping of humanity that surrounds Israel. And Simon is to a degree emblematic of that shift, because he's amazed. And you'll note, he believed. So someone who has the ability to whatever degree his capacity was, to understand and see that there's a greater realm around us, believed in the preaching before him. Sometimes I think we trivialize that belief a little too much. Like, oh, yeah, but it wasn't real because, like, just a little while ago, I was reading the rest of the story and he seems to just walk away. Let's personalize it just a second and think about it this way. Think back to the moment in which you made the decision to have your sins washed away in the grave of baptism, like this bucket of water right here. How long did it go from that moment to a time where your behavior, your profession didn't match your possession of the gift of the Spirit? Was it like really quick, or did it take years?
It's a transition. It takes time. It has to, because of your habits.
So one of your habits came up and said, come back, join me in the old way of your life. And it took a little bite out of you. That's the habit. Sometimes it's ignorance. I didn't know that was a thing. Like, that's a thing? I'm a baby. I'm a babe in Christ. I don't know all the things. I barely know any of the things. Sometimes those bags that you brought to the table, like Simon, that baggage, you thought it was a carry-on, a personal item, and you just couldn't let it go. In Simon's case, it's not actually super specified as to what's going on, other than he saw the power, the capacity, and he says, I want that. We don't get the insight that says, you know, did he ask, hey, is there another way to get there? Was it explained to him that whatever power was held by the anointed individuals of the first century, he had access to? Even if it was secondhand, because it's all coming from God? That's a rational discussion you could have with someone, right? Oh, yeah, you do have access to that, you know. Like, you can pray for God's care. You can directly interact with others who have that ability, that disposition. You can mature your faith, and if God determines that you're someone who needs to be engaged that way, that could be you. He short-circuited the thing and says, well, clearly I can just do what we all do. Because in any other temple of any other god, enough cash buys you access. All right, before we get the rest of the story here in a second, thoughts, considerations up to this point as we've kind of been walking through it together, Donna?
At the very end of 13, it said, of course, Simon continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Was Philip doing these miracles, or how were these miracles coming about?
So that's one of those mysteries in the text. Remember, there's a difference between a sign and a miracle in some senses. Signs, as the word is used, are ones that are confirmation, that confirm something. Miracles don't always confirm anything. miracles can exist in absence of a role to do a thing. We sometimes think that all miracles are designed to confirm the existence of God, and that's not necessarily so. And they're categorized separately here for whatever reasons. We don't know the who, the what, the where, or the why behind what's going on. We only know the result. Can we infer or imply that Philip is the primary individual there? Absolutely. I think that's probably the rational conclusion. But no, you've got to make sure that you're knowing what you're doing with that. You're saying, yeah, I think that's what's taking place here, because it doesn't explicitly say that's the case. It implies it as we read it, that should be the outcome. Bobby?
I think maybe the apostles had laid a hand on Philip when he was able to do those signs.
So the origin behind it would have been distributive, to the best of our knowledge, that the apostles would have. And that phrase, laying hands on someone, has two implicit meanings. One, it's signifying authority, but there's also using a limited sense to describe the method by which the apostles would distribute the capacity to engage in miraculous activity, which is sometimes identified as being a sign. So that's kind of what you have going on there. So the answer is most likely it was Philip as the primary or maybe even exclusive vessel that God is using, but it's God's power. It's God demonstrating that. Also add this. The devil in the biblical account also has signs of his existence that confirm his power. Think about that for a second in the conflict aspect of the unseen realm and the seen realm. What are some of the signs that confirm the power and existence of the devil in the New Testament? We've already mentioned one of them.
Casting out demons.
Demons are the manifestation of the devil's power in humanity. And they obviously serve to that end. Here's another one. The whole narrative of temptation between Jesus and the devil. Does Jesus ever say, what you're offering to me, you can't do? You can't actually do that? Is that his answer?
No.
His answer is something else, right? He says, no, this is what God says. This is what you're saying. This is what God says. And so this creates this internal and external conflict, internal on the earthly side, external on the heavenly side, that now is again being ramped up because it's going to go out of Jerusalem and into all the world. All right, so let's finish up the reading section just a little bit and try to get ourselves to verse 25. And this is probably the one that we're most familiar with. Let's go work our way around the room a little bit. Jesse, do you want to read? And we can just kind of, whoever wants to read on that side can pass the Bible around or something. Just read about verses 14 through 19, and then go left or right with the Bible and see who wants to read.
Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.
If you read to the end of the chapter, if you want to.
But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of Samaria.
Yeah, we'll stop right there. I said chapter, I meant section. Thank you. All right, so most of us, when we think about Simon, we think about that, right? oh, that's Simon, he's so dumb. Why would he think he could do that? So we've already established that in our prayers, we engage in a level of simony, which is a word you can use now, or not. You can choose to use it to your own value. So we did it in our prayers, and he was doing it with cash. Do you realize we kind of do the same thing? Culturally and societally, do we think our money should buy us access to the leadership of our community? If we got a lot of money, should the mayor listen to us? We think so. We think that. That doesn't mean it's true, but that's what we think, right? And if we idolize our community above God, are we doing anything different than Simon did? If we make our nation or our city or our county the equivalent of God, and we think our money should buy us power, they should do what I want. There's no different. In congregational context, we do the same thing. Money may not be our currency, but we still try to buy access into the window of whatever is going on. And it doesn't mean it's the right thing. With Simon, we have a direct statement that says your attitude is basically your sins are bound up within you. If we get to the point where we feel like we've got to bully our way to whatever we think is right in opposition to the community of God's people, we're like two steps away from Diotrephes. And we're just waiting for someone to come back and say, hey, you know, stop it. And pray that the consequence of your behavior doesn't actually happen. So with that kind of understanding to it and kind of thinking about the way we then go back and say, well, Simon's the great story of repentance. Do we actually see fruit of repentance with Simon?
Yes. It's part of the apostles around because they believe what they were preaching.
So he doesn't leave the community. We see no biblical record of him like saying, I'm out. You're not going to give me what I want. I'm out. Secondly, we have his own statement, right? That his statement is actually sufficient for us to go back and say, yeah, this is evidence of repentance, right? Turn the tables. Someone today confesses their spiritual rebellion by whatever means, whether they front pew their life and come up to the mourner's bench and declare their rebellion to God that way, whether they privately come to you, whether you learn about it through a third party, is their statement of repentance sufficient?
No, they have to do it.
We got to see it. We got to see fruit, right? We got to see fruit. So we've shifted it now to we got to figure out their heart. Do we have any ability to figure out somebody else's heart?
Not really.
So actually, it needs to be a starting point.
And we go back to fruit. Like, all we got is fruit. Let me ask you this question. Do you understand your own heart?
Hopefully.
That's about as busy. Oh, I think I do. Like, but at the same time, sometimes we don't. Because our heart is growing and maturing. And there's a space where we have to understand that on some level, a little fruit is certainly better than no fruit. And in time, we're looking for that seed of a little fruit to produce more fruit. And so in the case of Simon, his fruit is his statement. That's our first level of repentance. Now, in this case, it's pretty easy to kind of classify. In this case, what should the fruit be afterwards? Well, he should no longer try to buy the gift of God. Like, that's a pretty simple one. But the latter fruit should be whatever motivated him to want to do that. So he should no longer be motivated in that same way. So that helps us understand Simon maybe in a more holistic sense that's more attached to us. Because if we're Simon, we make these same kind of barter, Simony prayers with God. And we repent once we realize we're knuckleheads or we're motivated by the wrong things. Now for ourselves, because it's not about somebody else, it's about you and I. We've got to learn to process our own fruit. Because remember, we shifted from recognizing I can't tell somebody else's heart. I know they want fruit as the outcome of it. What about me? Well, my heart in repentance for my rebellion when I do something that, whether it happened over the course of 24 hours or 12 months, how do I gauge my own fruit and what does that fruit look like is an important part of the dialogue. Because that's actually something that will begin to reappear regularly in the preaching of the apostles, as much as, if not more than, baptism. The amount of biblical text that is devoted in the New Testament to baptism compared to transformation, spiritual growth, individual application on a day-to-day level is significant enough for us to kind of recognize that one of them should be first steps, the other one might be more in the life journey space. All right, any questions? Or things that were not clear in the reading of the text? All right, this is where you get your standard questions, and we get to go in the order you so choose, even though they're listed 1 through 5. Bobby.
Simon said, fear God no more than I used to be, because he asked Philip to pray that none of those things that he mentioned come upon him.
Yeah, here's the thing to think about. If we accept that Simon was engaged in sorcery that would make the statement to understand the unseen realm, that, and let's say he had been successful in the past, we'll just pretend for a second, would he know about the power that was on the other side? Real or not? Would he believe that was the case? And so when God comes to the table with real power, that fear should be magnified. Let's turn it to a different direction. How much power does your automobile have? That's right. And let's compare it to a 1910 T-bucket. What kind of motor is in that thing? It's barely chugging along. It chug-a-lugs maybe top speed 30 miles per hour in the gearing that's there, and it'll get stuck in just a little waddle of a ditch, right? Any car y'all drove today thoroughly outclasses that, like by a ton. But we don't always recognize how much power is there. You ever been hit by a car? In a car? Not excited. Like really been? I've been smashed by a car before. That's when you realize how much power is there, and for a little while at least, you're far more respectable about the power of those machines. Well, Simon had been on both sides of the equation, and so I think it's fair to say that his understanding of the power of God in the moment is strong.
Did he actually repent? He asked them to pray, but did he really repent?
That's the thing we're going reading the text. It never explicitly says he repented, because we want that there. What it says is he asked to be forgiven. The idiom there is, says, pray that this is forgiven, is the idea behind it. Saying, pray this doesn't happen to me. I want to escape these consequences. But again, we're still having to assume that there's no literal statement that says he repented. We assume it because it makes sense from the language. We arrive at that conclusion from a language standpoint, not a in English or in the original language, it gives us a check mark. Here's a box.
We can't assume that he repented because he was baptized, and repentance always precedes.
Yes, at some point prior to his baptism, he repented, but in the specific question that after his baptism, did he repent after his request to buy the power of God with his money, did he repent of that? And the only thing we have is that fruit. Pray this doesn't happen to me. Pray that the consequence you have said is the outcome doesn't occur to me.
Seemed like he expressed a certain amount of fear.
Yeah. And that's these are all factual bits of the pieces of the story that we then have to juggle. and figure out what's going on, even though we want it to be a certain way. So in number two, the question everyone wants answered is, what exactly did repentance look like for Simon? That's a question that's not explicitly answered for us, right? Is it fighting again, Les? All right. Came back in. Does this story teach us anything about people?
They make mistakes.
Everybody's going to make mistakes. People can change. Even in change, you may go back. Across the board, God has sufficient power, and this is the other side of part four, to stand in contrast to the power of darkness or the world or the devil when they're side by side. I think a neat aspect of the story is it's one of the few instances in the book of Acts where both sides of the conflict are on the stage. Like you're seeing them in combat. And so there's a little bit of this that is very similar to the story of that we brought up before, the magicians of Pharaoh. And how quickly each of the powers of their gods are dismissed by God's power sequentially through the plagues. What do you think is God's teaching us right here?
I think myself that God is teaching us that we have free will. He's given us free will to choose whether or not we do right or wrong. And I think a lot of this story also reflects that when Simon says, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing what you have said may come upon me. He has got to make the decision, the right decision, not to do the wrong thing.
Yeah. Let me add this to it. I don't know if you noticed this. I kind of hinted at earlier when I said this is very similar to the Gentile inclusion. Does anyone make a fuss about Samaritans coming to the gospel? But I thought the Samaritans were the low of the lows. But Samaritans come to the gospel here, and they're asked to join this community. When we get to the Gentiles, does everyone lose their mind? You could say that fairly, because even someone who had walked with Jesus had to be forcefully kicked in the right direction to accept that the gospel was for more than Israel. But they were totally okay with half-cousins coming back into the fold. But these Gentiles, oh, we can't have that. And so there is a large shift here that these Samaritan Christians need to be identified as Christians or disciples, even though they're from Samaria, in the way that we read this setting. And the Messiah they were looking for was the same one, which is part of that same story. But it does demonstrate to us the conflict of why weren't the Gentiles seen the same way. That's something to think about. We'll try to get into that in a couple of weeks. But thanks, everybody.